Take your Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. It has been wonderful thus far to be here together. The psalm that Eric read to us, the songs that we have been singing, it's a great day to be here to worship the Lord together, isn't it? And so as we turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 22, we are reminded of why we have this great joy to sing together, and it's because we are members of God's kingdom. We are members of the body of Christ, and today He is going to call others into that kingdom. If you want to know the joy of the Lord, Jesus is going to tell us today to strive to enter into the door, strive to enter into His kingdom. Look at what He says in verse 22 of Luke 13. And Jesus went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then He will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But He will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, sovereign Lord of all, including the hearts of men, I ask that you would call the sinner to repentance this morning. Those who are here and have not been converted, they have heard warning after warning of the coming judgment from the lips of our Lord Jesus on the pages of this great gospel. And so I ask, Father, that you would draw them irresistibly to yourself, that they might be saved, that you would break through the hardened, rebellious heart, show them their sin and their need for a Savior, and bring them into your kingdom. For us here who know you, how grateful we are for this great salvation, for we are able to rest in you. As the world continues to struggle on in sin and rebellion, we are they who find our hope and comfort in you, O God, our Savior. We do not fear though the earth trembles. We do not fear though the nations rage in their hatred of you. For our hope is anchored in Christ our Savior, and in you we take comfort. For no matter what may happen in this life, we have been saved by your grace, and therefore we have the promise of eternal life. And as we learn from your word this morning, we will one day recline at the table in your kingdom in fellowship with you, our Lord, and with those who have gone before us. God Almighty, help us this morning to rest in this truth. Revive a deep love of you in our hearts. And may we never be ashamed of the gospel which has the power to save. May we be faithful to imitate our Lord as we see him in this passage this morning. And may we declare the truth of the gospel to this lost world. Set our hearts aflame with zeal and an urgency for your glory in all that we do. Forgive us of our many sins, but empower us to obedience and mission. Keep us safe from the snares of the world, the pull of Satan, the desires of the flesh that would distract us, that we be not entangled with the affairs of life. So that as we gather around your word this morning, we ask that you would use it to call sinners to repentance, to sanctify your elect, and to motivate us on to service, forsaking the love of this world and pursuing only the glory of your great name. To you we pray and give our thanks in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we return to the Gospel of Luke, we are reminded of the grace and mercy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to remember what was going to happen to him. And Jesus knew that just a few months from now, he is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. He is going to be crucified. He is going to be rejected by these very people that he is preaching to and speaking with. These very people whom he taught in their streets and ate at the table with them, they will one day reject him, one day soon, and he will be crucified. And yet, Jesus took every opportunity to call them to repentance, didn't he? Not one of them could stand before the throne of God in heaven and say, But we didn't know. But we didn't have the opportunity. Jesus constantly and consistently called these people to repentance, called these people to faith in him, warned them of the coming judgment. That was true not only of his enemies, but even true of these standing in the crowd who were following him, not because they believed, but because they had seen the miracles. They were looking at Jesus to put on a show, wanted to see what he would do next. And yet Jesus consistently called them to repentance. He warned them of the coming judgment. And that's exactly what we find him doing in our text today. In verse 22, though, we are given the setting. The Bible tells us that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, this is the first time since chapter 9 that we are reminded of the travel narrative, that we are reminded of the fact that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, the Bible says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was a major transition in this gospel where Jesus is making his way towards the cross. He was determined in focus and mission to make his way to Jerusalem where he would lay his life down. But as he is making his way there, what is he doing? He's teaching. He is constantly teaching, as he often did, as he always did, in fact. And we have seen many times in this gospel already how Luke is telling us that the everyday ministry of Jesus involved him teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, inviting people in. In Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went all throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And chapter 4, verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, for I was sent for this purpose, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. We find Jesus doing this time and time and time again. Even when he sent the disciples out, he told them to go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. This was Jesus' everyday ministry, was teaching and proclaiming the gospel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So everywhere he went, he was calling people in to the kingdom, calling people to come and receive him as Lord and Messiah, and indeed to come and receive the kingdom. But as he is teaching and making his way to Jerusalem, he is approached by one of his disciples with a question. In verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? There's the question. That's the question that leads into the teaching that Jesus is about to give us in this section. Will those who are saved be few? Now we have to stop and ask the question, what made this man ask such a question? What was it that prompted him to start thinking in his mind that the many who are saved might actually be few? Well, as we have just said, Jesus has been calling the people to repentance, hasn't he? He's been calling them to repent of their sins, and that they are to do that not only to repent, but they are to do that immediately. There is an urgency about Jesus' appeal, an urgency about him calling them into the kingdom. In chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus told them how important it was for them to be ready for his return, that he will return in an hour that they do not expect. And what will matter is that they are ready for his return so that they do not receive the judgment. In verses 54 through 59 of chapter 12, he told them that they were hypocrites, for they could interpret the weather but could not discern the present time. And what he was telling them is that they needed to realize who it is that they were speaking with, who was standing in front of them, and they needed to repent. And they needed to do it so urgently. In fact, they were like a man who needed to settle his affair with his accuser before being handed over to the judge and then to the officer and then being put in prison. What was the message there? Repent, and repent now. Settle with your accuser on the way. Don't wait until you stand before the judge. Then it's too late. Repent now. In chapter 13, Jesus was asked about some worshipers who Pilate had murdered. Jesus took that as an opportunity to preach what? Repent, or you likewise shall perish. Repent, or you likewise will perish. And then told them a parable of a fig tree, and the point of that parable is that they better bear fruit of repentance, or eventually time will be up and they will be cut down. Are you getting the theme? The consistent message. Repent, and repent now. Not later. Later is not the time. Now is the time. Repent and repent now, for the time is drawing near. Your time is running out. Repent and believe. So Jesus' teaching then contained many appeals for the crowd to repent because judgment was coming. Now notice also that the man here uses the word saved. He understood what Jesus was telling them. He understood that they needed to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. You needed to be rescued. That he needed to have someone save him from the wrath of God. He understood that. This man was a true disciple of Jesus. And now, having heard Jesus make all these warnings and all these calls to repentance, to urgent repentance, he's now worried that few would escape that judgment. Now also step back and think about what he's witnessing. What is this man witnessing? Well, the Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, that the nation of Israel would accept him. That's what they believed, isn't it? That they would welcome him right in. And that the kingdom would be ushered in. And that the Lord would reign on the earth. And that Israel would be right there at the forefront of all of it. And yet Jesus has been ministering for 3 years now. He is months away from the cross. Has Israel accepted him? No. Have the Jewish leaders, the leaders of Israel, received him? No, they're trying to put him to death, aren't they? The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests, the Levites. These are all his enemies. Far from being received by the people of Israel as the triumphant Messiah and conquering Lord, Israel despised and rejected him. And so now here's this man hearing Jesus' urgent calls to repentance, and he's also looking around and he's noticing the fact that the true followers of Jesus are small in number. So now he's starting to believe, wait a minute, few. Few. Now, I have to tell you that this is the exact opposite of what the Jews believed. As I've already said, the Jews believed that they would welcome the Messiah, but also the Jews didn't believe that few would be saved. They actually believed that all Israel would be saved. With very few exceptions, the people of Israel believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, that they would automatically be welcomed into the kingdom. They were trusting in their genealogy. This is why the Jews and the Jewish leaders were so offended that Jesus was actually calling them to repentance. John as well. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, you'll remember that when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What's John's message? Repent. Now notice what he says. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John knew what the Jews thought. He knew what they were thinking. What were they presuming on? Oh, Abraham is our father. So for the sake of the fact that we are Israelites, that we are born the children of Abraham, this means that we are going to be safe. Paul, of course, has to address this even in Romans chapter 9, doesn't he? Wait a minute, what about God's promises to Israel? Now they have rejected him. And what does Paul have to write in Romans chapter 9, verse 6? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There's a difference between national Israel and those who are God's elect. So Jesus and John had taught very clearly that salvation was not a matter of genealogy. It wasn't a matter of being a descendant of Abraham. Instead, salvation was spiritual. You must repent and you must receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, this was shocking to the people standing here in this crowd. And so hearing Jesus' warnings, his call to repentance, him seeing the Jews rejecting, he is beginning to get the picture that not all Israel are going to be saved, but few, in fact, it appears, are going to be saved. He's concerned. Lord, will few be saved? Now Jesus answers him in verse 24. Listen to what he does. He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they will not be able." Now notice what Jesus does here. A man came up and asked Jesus this question. A man came and said, "Jesus, will those who are saved be few?" But Jesus takes this man's question and he turns and says to them. Jesus then addresses all of the crowd. Jesus takes this man's question and uses it as an opportunity to appeal yet again to this entire crowd that's standing here. to appeal to the many in number, to strive to enter through the narrow door. He's giving them yet another opportunity to believe and enter the kingdom. Now, the word strive is a word that means to fight or to struggle. It's to engage in a contest. It's a word that comes from the athletic arena. Strive, struggle, fight, Jesus is saying, to enter through the narrow door. They are to engage in this great battle. Now, it is important to note that Jesus is not telling them that salvation comes through effort or works. We know this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, one of the many problems with Jewish belief, especially that of the Pharisees that we've seen in their scribes, is not only that salvation came by being a descendant of Abraham, but also they believe that salvation was by human effort, didn't they? They believe that salvation was based upon their own personal righteousness. And Jesus will tell a parable to, in Luke chapter 18, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he will tell the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Clearly, Jesus is not affirming their incorrect understanding of salvation by telling them to struggle, to strive, to engage in battle in order to enter through the narrow door. What is he saying then? He's simply reminding them that the way of life is hard. He's simply reminding them that the way of salvation is difficult and not easy. Back in chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Does that sound easy? Does that sound like the path of leisure? You want to follow me, Jesus says? Take up your cross. Come ready to die, denying yourself, and follow after me. And we noted that in this culture, in this day, that was a very literal statement. For us in America at this point in time, for us to follow after Jesus doesn't mean our lives. It doesn't mean as far as laying our lives down and dying physically. It definitely means denying ourselves. But for those who would follow Jesus on this day, they would literally follow him to death. All of his apostles, with the exception of Judas who betrayed him, and then John who was exiled to Patmos, would lay their life down, as we said. Even Thomas, who is known as the doubter, as we talked about last week, would end up dying in India as a martyr preaching the gospel. Following Jesus was a call to come and die. In the next chapter, in verses 26 through 27, Jesus will say, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus is not speaking in may-nots. He's speaking in can-nots. You cannot be my disciple if you don't hate your family and yourself and take up your cross and follow after me. Unless I am the truest devotion in your life, unless I am complete Lord and master of your life, you cannot be my disciple. The way of life is hard then, isn't it? The way of life is daily struggle. The Christian is someone who is engaged in conflict. He is someone who is following the Lord, denying himself and putting the Lord above even his own life and even his own family. To do this is a daily struggle. It is working out your salvation in fear and trembling. This is the Christian life. He isn't commanding that we must work our way into the kingdom. We aren't working our way to heaven, but those of us who are on the way to heaven, we are working. Those of us who are on our path to the kingdom, we are engaged in the struggle, engaged in the conflict. Notice what else Jesus says here. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. He points out the fact that the gate of entry into the kingdom is also narrow. It's not wide. It's not broad. We do not enter the kingdom with leisure, but with effort. The narrow door is the way of Christ and not the way of sin. It's the way of putting to death the deeds and the desires of the flesh. It's putting aside worldliness and the love of this world and worldly longings. It's leaving the old way of life behind and following Jesus. The Christian is one who strives after this narrow door. And in reality, what Jesus is describing here is the life of repentance. The Christian is one who repents from his sin and the sinful way of life. If you have not repented and turned from your sin and following Christ, you're not entering through the narrow door. You're on, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. The way of Christ is the way of repentance, turning and forsaking self and following after him. That's why it's a struggle. How different this is from modern evangelistic messages and appeals. Jesus is not telling them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. He's not turning and leading them in the sinner's prayer, repeat after me. And if you said that prayer, you've just been saved. There's no striking up the band and playing Just As I Am and appealing to people's emotions, trying to get them to come forward. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to struggle to enter through that narrow door. This is the message. Now, many commentaries that I read this week, I found this quite odd, to be honest. Many commentaries that I read this week said that Jesus did not answer this man's question. They said that Jesus did not say whether there would be few or many. I disagree with that. What do you think? What does Jesus say here? What does striving or struggling, and what does a narrow door imply if not few? The door is not a big double-wide barn door. The door is small. You aren't skipping and whistling your way into the kingdom. You're struggling your way. You're fighting your way into the kingdom. Listen, few walk that difficult way. Few enter through that narrow door, while the many will walk the wide open way that's easy and clear of destruction or of obstruction. Jesus even says here very clearly that many will seek to enter and will not be able. If many are seeking to enter but not being able, what's the opposite of many? Few. Few. Many are going to seek to enter into this kingdom. They're going to seek to enter into this door, and they will not be able. Now, it's important to note that God's not denying them. God is not turning people away. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is not staying there saying, I know you really want eternal life and you want to come through me, but nope, you're not welcome here. That doesn't happen. Anyone that the Father gives to the Son receives. He doesn't turn anyone out. The reality is that those who are seeking entry into the kingdom but are not able to enter, they are those who are seeking it in the wrong place. They are seeking it the wrong way. We mentioned Romans 9 earlier. Paul will say of Israel in Romans 9, verse 31, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. What was the problem with Israel? They sought entrance into the kingdom the wrong way. They didn't try to enter the kingdom Christ's way. They tried to enter the kingdom their way. Every other religion in the world, folks, is promising salvation. It's promising something, enlightenment or whatever it might be. But they're all promising it the wrong way. Islam promises entrance into God's kingdom through works. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they promise entrance into God's kingdom through human performance. Roman Catholicism says you must believe, but you also must have human performance. You must do this and that and the other thing. They don't have the right way. They're not entering. Even though they're seeking to enter, they're seeking it the wrong way. Anyone who would enter Christ's way, or the gate, excuse me, must enter Christ's way. But not only this, many who seek to enter will not be able for another reason. And that reason is because it's hard. That's what Jesus is saying. Strive to enter. Many will not enter the kingdom because they are unwilling to strive to enter it. Many will not enter the kingdom because they don't want to deny themselves. They don't want to turn away from worldliness. They don't want to walk the difficult pathway. They're like those who set off on the journey with Christian toward the celestial city, but as the way gets tough and he's leading in, they turn around and go back. They're like the seed sown among the thorns that grows up and looks to have eternal life, but eventually the cares of the world choke them out. They don't want to struggle. They don't want to fight through sin and self-denial. They don't want to follow Christ as Lord. They want all the benefits of salvation without giving up themselves. many will seek to enter, and they will not be able because they will refuse to repent of their sin and their worldliness. They will refuse to submit to Christ as Lord. The way is hard that leads to life. Jesus then strongly implies that it will be few and not the many he will be in the kingdom. Now this, of course, makes perfect sense with our interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed in verses 18 through 19, doesn't it? Because the kingdom is going to look like it has this great large growth. But in reality, those who are truly in the kingdom are a smaller part of that great big growth of the visible kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives us a very similar teaching that's familiar to us. He says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Yes, few will be saved. Few. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Those who enter the kingdom are walking the narrow way that leads to life, and there are few on that road. There are few in that struggle. But there are many walking through the wide gate, which is the gate that leads to destruction. That's the easy way. That's the way of self. And many enter through that gate. But not only is the door narrow, notice what Jesus says in verse 25, that the door also is only open for a limited time. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, Jesus says, one day the door into the kingdom is going to be shut by the master of the house. Who's the master of the house, by the way? Verse 26, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Whose presence did they eat and drink in? Whose streets did they walk in? They're talking about, or who walked in their streets? Excuse me, who are they talking about? They're talking about Christ. Christ is presenting himself as the master of the house, the one who has the power to open and to close the door into the kingdom. He says, one day I'm going to get up and I'm going to shut the door. This door that's open that leads to life will one day close on you. One day your opportunity, Jesus is saying, to enter through that narrow door, it's going to be gone. Now how? Well, there's three ways. First of all, your death. Your death. How many of you know the time that you're going to die? How many? You don't know, do you? One day you're going to die. And when you die, opportunity is over. The door is shut at this point. And the second way is we don't know when Christ is returning. Jesus said that he is returning in an hour when we do not expect. What was the lesson? Be ready. Be ready. And thirdly, one day God's patience with you may just run out. And even though you live on, your opportunity for repentance will be no more. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? He speaks of the ungodly who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They hear the word of God. They know the word of God. They look at general revelation. They know there's a God. And what do? They suppress it. They try to hide it. And so Paul then says, for this reason, God gave them over. He gave them over to the lust of their flesh. He gave them over to a debased mind. Eventually, God closes the door. Even while you are still living, eventually, your time may run out because God's patience with you and your opportunity for repentance, he might pull it. And then it's too late. This reminds us of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. I won't read it to you again. You are familiar, but here's the rich fool who spends all of his life building up his barns and becoming wealthy. And then he sits back and he says, oh, now's the time of my retirement. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God speaks from heaven and says, you fool. Today your soul is required of you. And what did the rich man have to show for it? Nothing. The man wasted his life. He was not rich toward God, but was only rich toward himself. And the day of salvation for him was over. One day, your opportunity is going to be gone. And so what's the lesson? You must repent, and you must repent now. Not tomorrow, not later, but now. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for one day the master of the house will stand up and shut that door. This reminds us of the great Old Testament example of Noah, doesn't it? 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't have anything in the Old Testament that tells us about Noah's preaching, but we can assume from what Peter says there in 2 Peter that Noah was preaching and proclaiming the fact that judgment was coming. But did the people believe? They didn't believe, did they? And so Noah and his family go into the ark, and who shut the door? God shut the door. The time for repentance was over. The Bible doesn't say, but you can imagine as the rain started to fall and people started to understand that Noah wasn't crazy after all, that they probably came and they beat on the outside of that door and begged Noah to let them in. But even if Noah wanted to, he couldn't have opened that door. God shut that door. The time of repentance was over. So once again, it's important that you repent and that you do it now. That you do not wait, as we saw with the examples of the man settling with his accuser, and also in the parable of the fig tree, that the urgency of that you need to be urgent in your repentance and turning to Christ. If we do not, and that door is shut, it will be too late. In verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Here the people come. They're knocking at the door. They're begging the master of the house to let them in. And notice, they believe that they know him. They believe that they belong in there, don't they? Did you see how they call him Lord? Lord, open to us. They believe that they know him. "You've made a mistake, Lord," they say. But in spite of their claim, Jesus does not know where they are from. This isn't speaking of their provenance. This is speaking of their spiritual life. Though they claimed to know him, what was the reality? They never did. And he never knew them. They have no relationship to him. Listen to what they say. "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." But Jesus still says, "I don't know you." Now here is the sad reality of these on this day who will refuse to answer or receive Christ as Lord and refuse to listen to his words. They will actually say those words. They were with him as Jesus taught in their streets. They were there at Nazareth as Jesus proclaimed the gospel. They were there in Capernaum and witnessed his miracles and all of his teachings. They were there at the Pharisee's house as Jesus sat down to dinner. They were with him. They were around him. They saw miracle after miracle. They heard him teach constantly. They were in close contact with him, but they never believed. In fact, Jesus refers to them as workers of evil. That's the reality. They had no true faith in him. Even though he was in their presence, they remained in their sin. They did not repent. This is very similar, yet again, to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21. Maybe the most frightening passage in the Bible. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Very similar, isn't it? On the day of judgment, many will call him Lord, Lord. That's an intimacy. They believe they know him. In fact, they believe they've done ministry in his name. They believe they perform miracles in his name. "Did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy?" And Jesus will still say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you." At the time of judgment, it's too late. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a warning to the present day church. We may believe that we are saved because we are around the things of God. We are in church. We have fellowship with God's people. We understand the teachings of the Bible. We understand the gospel. We've been told it and told it and told it, and we could even explain it and recite it. We've been at church get-togethers and church ministry opportunities. We've gone on mission trips. We've fed the poor. We've built houses for the homeless. We've done all sorts of things with Habitat for Humanity or whatever else that we're doing. We're around the things of God. We fold ourselves into believing that we know Christ. But in reality, when we sit back and evaluate our lives, as Eric is teaching us in 1 John on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, the reality is our lives speak to the fact that we are workers of lawlessness, that there's no true repentance. We haven't repented of our sins and followed Christ. We're still living for ourselves and not living in the struggle of the Christian life. We are fooled. We are deceived. And I tell you, the frightening thing is, speaking of the fact that those who enter the narrow gate will be few and not many, I think if you examine the church visible in the world today, what are you going to find? That many people claiming to be Christians today are just like these who were shut outside of the door, claiming they knew him, but at the same time living lives of lawlessness and sin. It was amazing just to go online, go on social media, and see what people are saying around Easter and these professing Christians that are just spouting so much ignorance. It's so sad to see. And also check the post right before their Easter post to see what they were doing last week with shamelessness. What's the testimony of the professing Christian church? That they are just that, the professing church, not the true church. Many, many who are in church this morning saying, "Lord, Lord," will one day say the same thing as they receive his judgment. Because they did not truly repent. They did not truly follow him and enter through that narrow gate the way that he commands, which is to turn from sin and submit to him as Lord. Now, these words are not intended to scare the true believer. The true believer ought to be able to look at his life and realize that he is one who has believed and is doing the will of the Father. That's what Jesus says there in Matthew 7. The one who truly knows him does the will of God. That's how you know. I'm putting to death sin, not perfectly, as we learned this morning in Sunday school. I'm never going to put it to death perfectly in this life. But I am in the struggle. I am in the fight. I am following after Christ, striving to put away my sin and worldliness and follow after him. And if I'm doing that, I can know that I am in the kingdom. If I'm not doing that, then I can know that I'm not. This is the warning. The false convert is the one who, though he claims to know the Lord, is still a worker of iniquity, of sin. His actions testify to the reality of his lack of true saving faith. What does your life say about you? Are you on the outside of the door, or are you inside with the Master? Now, I have been applying this just in a real general way to all of us. That's very appropriate, by the way. It's appropriate to apply this to all of us. But as we finish, I want to dial in and get more specific, because I believe that Jesus has a more specific audience in mind with what he is saying. Look at verse 28 with me. In that place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south. They will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Who's Jesus talking about right here? Who's this a warning to? This is a warning to the people of Israel. While it's certainly appropriate to apply this teaching to us, because it does, Jesus is speaking primarily here to unbelieving Israel, who is his audience at this moment. He takes this man's question and uses it as an opportunity to appeal to Israel yet again. He has come to offer them the kingdom, and thus far they have rejected, and he knows they're going to. Whose streets did Jesus walk through? Israel. Also, Jesus mentions that they will see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will also see the prophets. Who did the patriarchs and the prophets belong to? Romans chapter 9, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The promises, the prophets, the patriarchs, the covenants, all of that, all belong to the people of Israel. Jesus is warning Israel that their time is drawing near. That the time to receive Jesus as Messiah is now. For if they reject him, judgment is surely coming, and they will be on the outside of the kingdom. And Jesus says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that a reference to? Judgment. In Matthew 13, 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a reference to the torment of hell that will belong to the people of Israel who reject him. That would have been unthinkable to them, wouldn't it? But they'll also gnash their teeth for another reason. Why? Because they will see the great table banquet. They will see this time of great fellowship in the kingdom of God, the final fulfillment of the kingdom, as the patriarchs and the prophets are there reclining, and they're not with them. They're left out. They who claim to be students of the prophets and descendants of these patriarchs are left out and not inheriting the kingdom promised to them because they did not receive their king, their Messiah. Oh, and who will be there? People will come from north and from south and from east and from west. Who are they? Gentiles. Oh, you want to talk about shocking Israel? It's not a shock to them that Gentiles are going to be there. They knew that. The Old Testament prophesied that, although during this time they hated that idea and had really rejected it. But the idea that Gentiles are going to be there and they're not going to be is why they're going to gnash their teeth. That's why they're going to weep. There is Father Abraham, and at his side is somebody from America? An Egyptian? A Roman? They're not going to believe it. This is them weeping and gnashing their teeth because they rejected the Messiah, and these other nations, these people from other nations, received him as Lord, and there they are reclining at the table. Now, I want to point something out here. We said that Jesus is teaching that few will enter the kingdom. That's true. But few is relative, isn't it? Fewer than expected will enter the kingdom, for the majority will reject their Messiah. Notably, fewer of God's chosen people, Israel, will be there than expected. But still, God, in his glorious plan of salvation, will bring many from all over the world to recline at that table. Folks, that's speaking about you. Here you are, right here on the pages of Luke chapter 13. You who are in the kingdom, you will one day recline at this table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Isaiah, and Daniel, and Jeremiah, and all the other prophets, and all those who have gone before. You will be there reclining with him at the table because you strove to enter into God's kingdom. You turned away from sin and confessed Christ as Lord and believed in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, and you were saved and brought into the kingdom of God. The first, then, that is the Jew with all of his privileges, would be last. The last, that is the Gentile who was far from God, would be first. For he would be brought near to God in Christ and would have entry into the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying then is that Israel must repent, and they must repent now, or they will be left out while the Gentiles will be there reclining at the table. This is the primary warning of this passage. In Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? Many are going to come. They're going to recline at the table while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's the warning to? The sons of the kingdom. Who are the sons of the kingdom? Israel. Many are going to come from all over the world and recline at that table, but they who were the first place, God's chosen people, will be cast out. This is why Jesus will mourn over them next week. In verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones that are sent to it, and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the context, isn't it? Jesus will mourn over them because they didn't realize the time of their visitation. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable about a master who plants a vineyard. And the master leases this vineyard to tenants and travels to another country. And when harvest time comes, the master sends servants to get his fruit. But the tenants beat and kill the servants. And so finally, the master sent even his own son, saying, surely they won't kill my son. But when the son of the master arrived, the tenant said, this is the heir, let us kill him. And they killed him. Finally, what does that parable represent? The servants represent the prophets that were sent to the people of Israel. And what did the people of Israel do to the prophets? They stoned those who had been sent to them. They killed them. And so finally, the master sent the son, clearly meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the son came, and the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel, did what? They killed him. And so Jesus posed a question, what will happen to these tenants that did such a thing? And they don't realize yet Jesus is talking about them. They do in a minute. Oh, the master should kill those tenants. Jesus says in Matthew 21:43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Israel would reject the Lord and they would experience the judgment, and God would bring Gentiles into the kingdom, while many of these to whom he came would be cast out into outer darkness. Now praise God that Romans 11 teaches that in the end the Jews will return to their Lord. They will return and they will be saved, a great number of them. But these here in this crowd would reject them. And the warning that the Lord gave them on this occasion, what we will see next time, will fall on deaf ears because they will crucify him. But what about you? The Lord gives you the same opportunity this morning that this crowd has. When we began, we mentioned that this was Christ's mercy on display as he continued to preach to these people. He continued to call them to repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason why Christ has tarried this long is his grace. He continues to endure this sinful world. And he does it as 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, so that all might repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why he has tarried. That's what 2 Peter is talking about there. Scoffers are going to come and say, where is the sign of his coming? That's why he hasn't returned, because in his mercy, he's giving you the opportunity to repent and to be saved. But one day, that opportunity for you will be over. The door will shut. So what will you do with his offer of salvation? Will you repent and believe in him for eternal life? Will you enter in the way that he commands through the narrow door that leads to life? Or will you insist on your own way and walk the broad road, the easy path that ultimately leads to destruction? Through faith in him, you can enter his table, or enter his kingdom, and recline at his table that he describes in this passage. So once again, I leave you with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Not later. Not tomorrow. Now. Are you striving this morning? Some of us may be here and we've been around Jesus for a long time, haven't we? We have tasted of the heavenly things. We have been enlightened of the truth of the gospel. We have heard the word of God preached. We fellowship with God's people, but we haven't repented. You want the kingdom, but thus far you've been unwilling to receive it God's way. You look good on the outside, but you haven't truly repented in your heart. That's not the gospel. The gospel demands submission to the lordship of Christ and repentance of sin. It is the only way. So I ask you, are you in the fight? Are you striving to enter through the narrow door? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word again this morning and your appeal. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that today would be that day that they would come, turning from sin, believing in you for eternal life. And even for us who are believers, we know how easy it is for us to be pulled aside into the world and to drift off into sin, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Keep us walking through the narrow gate. Keep us resisting the appeals of this world and the longings of sin, that we might walk in complete and total submission of your lordship, that you will be glorified in every motivation, every thought, every deed, that we would surrender all to you. Take our lives. Let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.